just praise you and thank you again for your word, and especially this gospel and this view we have of Jesus Christ as he walked this earth, and all the lessons that we can glean as we listen to his words and see him come off of these pages, Lord. And so today, Lord, I ask that you teach us about fulfilling our thirst, Lord, quenching our thirst, Lord. So many of us thirst for more than we have spiritually, Father, and your word is going to teach us today just how we can quench that thirst. And so I ask today that by the power of your Holy Spirit that we glean the great lessons you have for us in the Gospel of John chapter 4. I ask that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, in the first four chapters of the Gospel of John, I think you have three of the most interesting dialogues in the Bible. We started out and we saw that dialogue between John the Baptist and the Pharisees, and it was kind of a harsh back and forth dialogue. And then we saw John the Baptist a little bit later in this dialogue with his disciples that we looked at last week. And in between that, we saw this dialogue between Nicodemus and Jesus Christ. And here was Nicodemus, the greatest teacher in all of Israel, and he comes to Jesus and he wants to engage in a dialogue with him, but Jesus immediately cuts him off and tells him he must be born again. And pretty much after that, the dialogue is all Jesus Christ, because Nicodemus is kind of taken back by what Jesus has to say. And so we have this dialogue with these three great men that take place in the first three chapters. So women, today it's your turn. And we're going to get the dialogue between the Samaritan woman and Jesus Christ. And this actually is the most lengthy dialogue in the Bible between Jesus and another person. And I think it's the most fascinating dialogue. And the reason I do, because this Samaritan woman, I mean, she doesn't get taken back very easy. And she's pretty brash and pretty sassy, and she's going to have her say with Jesus Christ. Now, I know women, you know, are kind of like that. Confucius once said, let me read you what he said. He said that a woman always gets the last word in an argument. Anything the man says is just the beginning of a new argument. And that's kind of what's going to happen with Jesus Christ. He's going to get in his word, and this lady's going to start a new argument. And as you watch this, we won't get it all today, but I really like this Samaritan woman, because she brings out a lot that... And it gets Jesus to say a lot of things that are going to be of great value to all of us. Now, and the only reason she won't win the argument, because she doesn't realize it at first, but who's she arguing with? She's arguing with God himself, and you can't win. I've learned a long time ago you don't win any arguments with God. All right, with that said, let's go to chapter 4, and let's pick up in verses 1 through 3. And it begins there with a therefore, and we always ask what the therefore is there. We'll get to it in just a second, but let me read the first three verses. It says, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Now, first of all, I'm going to go back to verse number 2, where it says, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples. Now, I said last week that many scholars argued that Jesus did baptize. And when they come to this verse right here, those scholars that believe that he did baptize believe that he baptized along with his disciples. And really what John is emphasizing here is that Jesus didn't do all of the baptizing. Well, it really doesn't matter, because ultimately what does baptism represent? And I mentioned this last week. It represents the baptism with fire, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where you die to the old life and you're raised to the new life. And if you're ever truly baptized by Jesus Christ, I mean ever truly baptized, and that baptism by water means something to you, then who is really giving you that baptism? Whether he's standing there observing it or whatever, it's Jesus Christ that baptizes you and changes your life and gives you the new life. Now, back to verse number one, it says, therefore. And we always ask, what is the therefore? Well, it really refers back to verse number 26 of chapter 3. It says, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you, Jesus, beyond the Jordan, to him you have testified, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him. So the crowds were beginning to come to Jesus Christ, and they were leaving John the Baptist. Well, John the Baptist, shortly after this, is going to get thrown in jail by Herod and be beheaded. But at this point, They're still baptizing, but they're losing all the crowds. And the Pharisees are aware of this. And if you remember, shortly before this, Jesus had gone into the temple, and he had put them temporarily out of business as he turned them over the money changers' tables, and he chased out all of the animals. And so they were mad at him. And at this point, they are plotting to kill him. And so it says here that he left Judea and departed to Galilee. Now, he didn't leave Judea because he was afraid of the Pharisees. He left Judea because he did not want a confrontation with the Pharisees at this point. Because what had he told his mother back in chapter 2? He had told her that my hour has not yet come. It wasn't time yet for him to be crucified. He had other lost sheep that he had to find. And so he was going to, at this point, he's going to go up into Galilee, up to Capernaum, and he's going to set up his ministry in Capernaum, and he's going to spend a year up there before he comes back to Jerusalem and he gets crucified, because he has lost sheep up there too. And so he's heading up to Capernaum, but he does something interesting here. Look at verse number 4. He said, but he needed to go through Samaria. David, did you get that slide? You didn't get it? Okay. All right. Well, I was going to try to put a map up there today, and I wish I had a map for you. But if you had a map, if you were to look at a map, in fact, if you got your Bible, you can look back in the back of your Bibles and look at a map of the days of the times of Jesus Christ. And if you look at that map, and you look at Jerusalem, where he was at this particular point, and you look directly above Jerusalem, what do you see? You see Samaria. Now, I really wish I had a map so I could show this to you. Let me use this map, and I know you can't see it, but it'll help me as I try to point it out to you. If you look right above Jerusalem, there's Samaria. Well, that's not the, when people were heading up to Galilee, that was not the most common route that they took. And let me tell you why. There's a couple of reasons. The first reason is you can see all of the mountainous terrain right there. And they really didn't have many roads going up to Samaria. And the roads that they had were rough, and there were lots of outlaws and thieves along those roads. So it was a real dangerous journey to go up from Jerusalem up to Samaria. And so they had there were two Roman roads that ran north and south up through Palestine. One ran through Perea off to the east, and they would take that road, come across the Jordan River, go into Perea, take the Roman road all the way up to Gadarea and across, and then over to the Sea of Galilee. The other road was the coastal road to the Philistine area, and there was another Roman road there. So they would head west. You could head west, get on that Roman road, and you could go all the way up into Galilee. You would head back east and head into Galilee. And so most people would take those Roman roads because they were much safer. There were Roman guards along the roads, and they were watched, and they were safer roads. But there was another reason that most people didn't go through Samaria. And it was even a greater reason. And the reason was that they hated the Samaritans. Jews hated the Samaritans. They saw the Samaritans as impure, and they believed that if you went through Samaria, that you were defiled by the Samaritans. Now, what made the Samaritans so repulsive to the Jews? I'm going to have to give you a little bit of background here with, and so bear with me on this. You remember back in 1 Kings, you remember when Solomon died, he had a son. And who was that son? It was Rehoboam. And Rehoboam was appointed king of all of Israel. Well, remember what Rehoboam did. He went to his advisors. He had some young advisors. And he said, hey, how are we going to handle this? What are we going to do? And all the people came to Rehoboam, and they said, look, your father has taxed us to death. Sound familiar? He's taxed us to death. He's been harsh on us. He's conscripted our kids and brought them into the army, and we want a laxer system. Would you give it to us? So Rehoboam goes to his young advisors, and they say, hey, you tell those people that you're going to be tougher than your dad ever was. And so he goes back to the people of Israel, and he tells them, hey, I'm going to be tougher than you ever thought my dad was on you. And so they what happens at that point, they rebel against Rehoboam, and they appoint Jeroboam as their king, and then we have the split into the two kingdoms. Now, Jeroboam at that point, when he becomes king of Israel, he realizes that he's going to have a place of worship. And so he builds the city of Samaria, or starts building the city of Samaria, and he sets up the worship of the golden calf, which is obviously a polluted religion, a pagan religion. And so the northern kingdom begins to worship this golden calf. And so they're not able to worship in Jerusalem. All right, so you have that initial split right there. And then so the northern kingdom lasts for a couple of hundred years. And then in 721 B.C., it falls to Assyria. The king Assyria, King Sargon from Assyria, comes down and he defeats the Israelites, and he takes the greatest citizens from Israel, the political leaders, the wealthiest, the most educated people, and he either kills them or he takes them and puts them into slavery. Archaeologists have found the following inscription in Sargon's palace. I want to read this to you. It's pretty gross, but listen to it. It says, "In my first year of reign, I defeated Samaria and carried off 27,920 Jews as slaves with hooks in their noses." And you can actually see pictures of this that he's got inscribed in his palace. And he used the hooks that they put in an ox's nose, and they put them in the Israelites' nose, and they chained them together. And he said, "And I chained them together one to another, and then I rebuilt the city of Samaria and made it greater than ever before. Some of the peoples of the other lands which I conquered, I settled them in Samaria." So what he did, he replaced the deported Israelites with foreign colonists. And then what happened, he left behind all of the peasant Jews and all of the peasant farmers and all the common laborers, and he used them as slaves to rebuild Assyria. Now, the reason I'm giving you all that information is because what happened over time, many of these colonists began to intermarry with the Israelites, and they brought their pagan religions in with the Israelites. Now, later on, 100 years later or so, there was another king, Assyrian king, and his name was Esarhaddon. And he brought thousands of Assyrian citizens from around his empire, and he brought them into that land to live. And that's at the point where they took the name of Samaritans. Now, at this point, something really strange happens, and I want you to follow me with this. Go over to 2 Kings. You probably remember the story. In 2 Kings chapter 17. Look down to verse number 24. We'll pick up right there. It says in verse 24, "Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon." Now the king of Assyria there is the same king that I mentioned earlier. He says, "The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, from Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in the cities. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord." In other words, they did not worship Jehovah God. "And therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them." And so, hey, they're getting killed by these lions. And so they contact the king, and they spoke to the king of Assyria, this Esarhaddon. And they sent him a letter, and they said, "The nations whom you have removed and replaced in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of God in the land, and therefore their God has sent lions among them. And indeed, they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of this land." Now, see, these pagan people thought that every land had its own God, and it did have its own God. Jehovah God was their God, but he was also the Assyrians' gods too, whether they realized it or not. But anyway, they think that by bringing in a priest from a Jewish priest, a Levite priest, that they can stop the lions from killing their people. So anyway, it says in verse 27, "Then the king of Assyria commanded them, saying, 'Send there one of the priests from whom you brought from there, a Levite priest. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land.'" All right, now, what happens at this point? What's going to happen at this point? You're going to have Judaism being melded in with the pagan religions that they brought into the land. And so the Samaritans begin to have their own religion. It's a mix of Judaism and paganism. And then they begin to intermarry with these Assyrians. And so you have more and more of a mixed race of people that are dwelling in the land of Samaria. Now, there's another reason for this breach between the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. Remember when Nehemiah comes back and he begins to build the walls at Jerusalem, who is it that comes up against him? It's the Samaritans that come up against him and try to prevent him from building the walls. And then later on, when Zerubbabel comes down and he begins to try to rebuild the temple, it's the Samaritans that come up against Zerubbabel and try to prevent him from rebuilding the temple. And then when Ezra comes along, Ezra tells all of these people who have intermarried with these Assyrians that they're to get rid of these Assyrian wives, and if they don't get rid of these Assyrian wives, then they can be no longer part of the Jewish religion. Some of them did and some of them didn't. And the ones that didn't then at this point, once Zerubbabel's temple is built, they're told that you can't worship in Zerubbabel's temple. And so finally we have this final breach, and the Samaritans, what they do, they go and build their own temple up on Mount Gerizim. And so you have the Samaritans worshiping on Mount Gerizim, and you have the Jews that are worshiping in Samaria. So with that little bit of background, you go back to John chapter 4, and Jesus says, he needed to go through Samaria. Now, I'm sure at the point he told his disciples, hey, guys, we got to go through Samaria. I mean, I've got to go through Samaria. I'm sure they protested. I'm sure they said, Lord, we can't go through Samaria. If we go through Samaria, we might get killed. I mean, it's a dangerous route. And not only that, we're going to be defiled by having any contact with these Samaritans. But Jesus said that he needed to go through Samaria. And that's really an interesting word right there. Thayer's dictionary, that word needed is literally binded in chains. It's the same word used for John the Baptist when he's bound by Herod in chains and taken off to prison. It's the same word we saw in Revelation when Satan is bound for 1,000 years, bound in chains. So what Jesus is saying right here is that he is bound in chains to go that route. And what chains was he bound by? He was bound by his love. The same love that bound him to the cross, he was bound to go to Samaria. In other words, he's saying, I have no choice. I have to go through Samaria. Why? Because there's lost sheep in Samaria too. And so anyway, he's going to go through Samaria. He's bound to go through Samaria. Let's pick it up in chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. All right, now. He says, so he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, and near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So Jesus has to go to Samaria. Jesus knows that there's a woman that he's going to meet. And he's going to meet that woman, and that woman's going to get saved, and that woman's going to go out, and she's going to share the gospel with others, and they're going to get saved. And even though they were Samaritans, he's going to go after these people because he's the hound of heaven and he's going to chase down. Friends, if he knows you're going to get saved, he's going to come after you. He's chained by his love to go after you. And so he's going to go. He's made this decision. I'm going through Samaria. So they get up early in the morning and they set out on this journey to Samaria. And it takes them several hours. They don't have any cars. They don't have any camels. They're walking through the desert in the blistering heat. And they make this long journey, and they arrive in Samaria probably around noon. Now you know, some scholars say the sixth hour is 6 o'clock Roman time. Others say it's 6 hour Jewish time, which would make it around noon. I tend to lean toward the noon hour. If they'd gotten up about 5 o'clock that morning, it's about a 30-mile journey to Samaria, to the place that they went. So it would probably have been around noon when they arrived. And so they arrive in this town called Sychar. And actually the name Sychar means drunken town. And so it's got a detrimental name to it. But it's the land of Shechem. Do you remember Shechem in the Bible? Do you remember it in Genesis? What is Shechem? What's the land of Shechem? That's the area where Jacob settled with his sons. That's the place where Jacob dug a well And he settled there, and it's got some more history to it too, because when he's making his final blessing and he's giving out the inheritance of the land, he gives this land to Joseph. And then later when Joseph goes to Egypt and then Joseph comes back, he's taken back after the Exodus, and his bones are taken back into Palestine. His bones are buried there in Shechem. And so there's a lot of history here in this little bit of area, and we're going to see more history as we go through this, so follow it real careful. All right, now, that well that's mentioned right there, that's Jacob's well. I mean, you're looking at sacred ground right here. That's the well that was dug by Jacob and his sons, and again, that's the area where the bones of Joseph were buried. All right, now, look at what it says in the last part of verse 6. It says, being wearied from his journey. You know, sometimes we forget, and I emphasize often the deity of Jesus Christ. I mean, I think that's John's main thrust in this gospel. But sometimes we forget that Jesus was a man too, wasn't he? I mean, Jesus lived on this earth he was 100% man. Yes, he was 100% God, but he was 100% man too. And so he's hungry and he's tired and he's thirsty, and so he's made this long journey. He sends his disciples into town for some food, and he sits down at this well, and he's waiting on this encounter that he knows is coming from the Samaritan woman. And so anyway, about the sixth hour, about noon, he's sitting there. And then look at verse number 7. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus doesn't say, hey, how you doing? He doesn't say anything to her. He says, give me a drink. That sounds kind of brash, doesn't it? I mean, here comes this woman. She's carrying her water jugs. I mean, she's suffering through the heat just like he is. And Jesus says, give me a drink. So up walks this woman, and she sees this, and it's the woman that Jesus is expecting, and she sees this weary man, and more than likely Jesus is wearing the robe of a rabbi. It's got the sky blue trim on it, and she sees this Jewish man, and he's obviously a Jew. He's got this robe of the rabbi on, and she looks at him, and she thinks, and he says to her, give me a drink. And she knows how Jewish rabbis feel about Samaritans, and she also knows how Jewish rabbis feel about women, that they think women are nothing, a little more than chattel, that they're a little more than property. And she knows how they feel about Samaritans. So she figures that just Jesus guy who's asking her for a drink probably disdains her, and so she probably, if somebody disdains you, what's the natural reaction? You're going to disdain them too. So this thing doesn't get off on the right foot, certainly not at all. So picking up in verses 8 and 9. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? In other words, hey, I know how you feel about me, and guess what? I feel the same way about you. You disdain me, and I disdain you. So how is it that you, being a Jew, and especially a Jewish rabbi, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan? And not only am I a Samaritan, I'm a woman, because you Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, obviously the Samaritan woman hadn't succumbed to the social structure of her day. She's not afraid to talk to a stranger. She's not afraid to talk to a man. She's not afraid to talk to a Jewish rabbi. I mean, she's smart and sassy, and she's ready to go. So she's basically saying, you Jews are too proud to ask a woman for a favor, and you're asking me for a favor. And on top of that, I'm a Samaritan woman, and I know how you feel about Samaritan women. So, you know, what in the world are you doing asking me for a drink? Now, Jesus is going to do the same thing here that he did with Nicodemus. He's going to cut right to the chase. Now, he's 100% man, but he's also 100% God, and he knows what's in her heart, and he knows what she needs. And so Jesus answered her and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Just like Nicodemus, he cuts to the chase. Friends, I'm going to tell you what. That tells me, if Jesus does that in almost every case, if I'm witnessing to somebody, what should I do? I should cut to the chase too. I should cut through all the apologetic arguments, all my reasoning, and I should go straight to the chase. And I said, you know what you need? You know what you need in your life? You need living water. You know how you get that living water? You must be born again. And that's Jesus' mode of operation. That's the way he witnesses to people. He goes straight to them. He looks at their need. Of course, he's God, and he sees their need. And he knows exactly what she needs, and what she needs is living water. Now, so he offers her this drink. And he understands that this woman is not just thirsty, that she's dying of thirst. Now, we're going to see that this woman's really in a bad condition. I mean, she's really into some things she shouldn't be into, and Jesus knows that. And he knows the reason that she's in that condition. He knows that she's gotten herself into that condition because she's looking for fulfillment in life. And so what he does, he offers her a drink, and a drink of living water. And that living water that he wants to give her is water that satisfies that thirst that she has, that longing she has in her soul, a longing that we all have. First of all, friends, everybody has a longing for God. And if you don't fulfill that longing by seeking God, you're gonna fulfill that thirst for God by seeking God. You're going to fulfill that thirst somewhere else. And not only do we long for God, I believe every person, I don't care what they've gotten themselves into, I believe that every person has a longing for a quality of life, for a purity of life, for a life with joy, for a life with peace. And we all long for that. We thirst for that. And that's why Jesus said in John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes on me, out of his heart will flow living water." Now, what is living water? What does Jesus mean by living water? Do you know what living water is? It's his life. It's his Holy Spirit. That's the living water that he was offering this lady. And we often think of that when we think of the life that God has to give. We limit it when we think about it in terms of eternal life. When we think about the life that God gives us, we look at it in the scope of time, the fact that we're going to live forever if we have his life. But it's much more than just time. It's an abundant life. That's what God wants to give us. When you're born again, that eternal life begins, and you've got that. What we want and what we thirst for is an abundant life. That's what God wants us to have. And that comes from drinking from the fountain of living water. Now, what did this lady have to do if she wanted a drink? What do you have to do if you want a drink? You go to the fountain and drink. And now, in America and in our society, we've kind of changed things from when I was growing up. I mean, I was fixing to say you don't have to buy water, but you do buy water now. But most places you can go and you can get a glass of water free, can't you? All you have to do if you want that water is go to the fountain and drink. Just simply come to him and drink. But let me tell you what she's thinking at this point. Man, she doesn't have an idea what he's talking about. Living water. I'll tell you what she's thinking. This arrogant Jew. You know, he's something else. He asked me for a drink from Jacob's well, but he qualifies that request by boasting and saying that he's got water better than mine. In other words, he says, "Give me a drink," and then he says, "Hey, I got better water than that. I've got living water." And so the woman says to him, and watch kind of how sassy she gets here. She says, the woman said to him, "Sir, you got nothing to draw with. You don't have a bucket. You don't have a rope, and this well's deep. Where are you going to get that living water you proclaim you're going to give me? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Oh, man, was he greater? He created Jacob. He was the God who wrestled with Jacob at Peniel. He said, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" That well was dug by Jacob and his sons. Jacob and his sons drank from that well. Jacob was a patriarch. Those 12 sons became what? The 12 tribes of Israel. And Jews had drinking from that well for centuries. The Samaritans had drinking from that well for centuries. So who do you think you are to say you got better water than the well of Jacob? And then look what Jesus says in verse 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him or her will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him or her will become in him or her a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And then she answers, and here's where we'll stop today. The woman said to him, and she's sarcastic here, "Sir, give me some of this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." You know, I walked a long ways. I walk a long ways every day to drink from this well. Hey, give me some water so I don't have to keep making this journey every day. She's still thinking in the physical realm. But what has Jesus has offered her? What he has offered her is that he says, let's read it again. Whoever drinks of this water will never thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up until everlasting life. Now, in that first part, in verse 13, where it says, thirst again. Why do you thirst again when you drink of water from a well or you drink from a water fountain? Why do you thirst? Because what that water does is only satisfy a physical need, and it only satisfies that physical need temporarily. You're going to thirst again. And that's what Jesus is pointing to and what he's trying to get her to start thinking about. That's a metaphor of the waters of this world. Friends, the water of this world are the things that we take, that we drink of this world, that we are seeking fulfillment in, but they only give us temporary fulfillment. I know before I was saved, and I still have to say it, lots of times I still drink from the waters of this world, but I know before I was saved, I was like this Samaritan woman. I was dying of thirst. I mean, I went everywhere trying to satisfy that thirst, to try to find fulfillment in the things of this world. I mean, I always thought, man, you get a nicer house, you're going to get fulfilled. A nicer boat, you're going to get fulfilled. A nicer car, that's a joke, that's a private joke to me. A nicer car, a new job, a new whatever. You know, we're always seeking fulfillment from the things of this world. But what I learned through all of that was that new car was nice, but that fulfillment that I got from that car only lasted a few days. And back then, I used to have payments on my cars, and the first payment came in, and there was no fulfillment. That car became a curse. And the nicer, the bigger house, you might get a couple of weeks of fulfillment out of that, but that's all you get out of that. It's only temporary. And then before I knew it, I was dying of thirst again. But look what Jesus says. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, he will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. It says, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give will never thirst. In the Greek, that never is two words, actually. It's the Greek word no, and it's the Greek word not. It's what we would call the double negative. So what Jesus is saying here, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will no not thirst. What we would say would no not never thirst. In other words, friends, if you are drinking of the well, of the fountain, of the life of Jesus Christ, then what he's saying is you will no not ever thirst. Now let me ask you a question, an honest question. Don't raise your hand. Most of you are born again in this room. Do you feel totally fulfilled? I mean, do you still thirst? Do you still thirst for more than what you have? And I'm not talking about material things. Do you still thirst for more of an abundant spiritual life? I do. I mean, I see nobody shaking their head, but I do. I mean, even though we're born again, we're going to thirst. And I'll tell you why we're going to thirst. Because quenching your thirst, your spiritual thirst, is a process. And it also involves a choice. What's the process? He says right here, he shows you that it's a process. He says, but whoever drinks of this water that I will give him will never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become to him a fountain of water. And then in the process, that water will spring up into everlasting life. And so again, we're not talking about everlasting life as only in the terms of time, but in the terms of an abundant life. And that abundant life of joy and peace and fulfillment springs up over time as we drink from the water of the well of Jesus Christ. But here's the problem. It's also a choice. You have a choice between two wells that you can drink from. You can drink from the well of this world, or you can drink from the well of living waters, which is Jesus Christ. Go over with me to Revelation chapter 22. When we were finishing up Revelation, if you remember, there's a great verse where Jesus cries out in the end, in Revelation chapter 22. He cries out through his Spirit in chapter 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, I'm in verse 17 of chapter 22 of Revelation, last page of the Bible. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Now let me ask you something. Do you notice there the criteria for drinking from the water of that well of living water? You see the word three times. What's the word? Come. That's all you have to do is come. All you have to do is come, and let him who hears say come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of that water of life freely. But here's the problem. Many of us, and probably most of us, are still drinking a lot from the well of this world. That's why over in Isaiah, you don't have to turn there, over in Isaah 55, 1 and 2, the Lord cries out. He puts it this way. He says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters and drink. And you who have no money, I mean come, there's that word come there again twice. Buy wine and milk without money. He's talking about spiritual wine and milk. Milk that makes you grow. Wine that makes you happy. Gives you the joy and the peace that you're looking for. Buy it without money, without price. It doesn't cost you anything. All you have to do is come. And then he goes on and says, why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat and drink what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. How do we drink of that water? Friends, it is a choice. We simply come, and it's a choice of what well we're drinking at. And if we're going to find fulfillment in life, then what well do we need to be drinking at? We need to be drinking at the well of living water. Now, I want to go back as we conclude this, and there's a really beautiful picture that's being, a spiritual picture that's being painted, for us here in this text. Just based upon the location and the sacred ground upon which this conversation is taking place. So turn back into John. And the first thing I want to look at as we close here is this difference between the use of the word well. We see it in English in verse number 6. In verse number 6, you see there where he said, where Jesus sat by the well? That's in English, you see that in verse number 6? Now look down at verse number 11 and verse number 12. And when the Samaritan woman is speaking there, she says, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well. See the word well there? And then in verse 12, she says, Jacob who gave us the well, and he drank himself as well. Well, that well doesn't work there. But you see the word well there twice in verses 11 and 12? That word is different from the word well in verse number 6. The word for well in verse number 6 is a term used for an underground spring. It represents this underground spring where the water bubbles up. And when you have an underground spring, what do you have? You have this ongoing source of water. You have a continual supply of water. That's why that well had lasted all of those years, because there was this underground spring below that well. All right, now, the word that the Samaritan woman uses in verse number 11 and 12, and it's interesting the take she had on this well. That's the word used for a well that's dug out that collects rainwater and runoff water. Now, any of you that have been around wells like that, what happens to that water? It becomes stagnant, it becomes nasty, it becomes full of disease, it can even kill you. It's that kind of water. And that's the well that she thought this well was. And that's the well that we're going to see later on that she was spiritually drinking of when she was drinking of this world. She was drinking of a stagnant well, a well that would poison her, a well that would kill her, a well that would make her sick. But see, the living water that we see in verse number 4, the well is symbolic of the living water that we have through Jesus Christ, that he's going to offer to give this Samaritan woman. It's not stagnant. It continually flows, and it gives life, and it gives life abundantly. All right, now, here's the picture I want you to get, and this is really cool the way this works out. This woman comes to this well, and she sits. Her and Jesus are sitting on this sacred site. I mean, Jacob's well. And off to the east is Mount Ebal. And off to the west is Mount Gerizim. And in between this valley, between these two mountains, sits Jacob's well. Now, do y'all remember Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, what took place there? Do you remember over in the book of Deuteronomy when Moses is about to send the children across the land, Joshua's going to lead them across, and right before Moses dies, do you remember what he does over in the book of Deuteronomy? What he does, he tells a group of men, he says, what I want you to do, I want you to go up and build a tablet of stone with the law written on those stones. And then I want you to take about half the people, and I want you to take them up on Mount Ebal, and they're to read the law, and they're to pronounce the curses for not keeping the law. And so all the people went up there, they wrote the law up on the mountain, and they began to pronounce the curses for not keeping the law. Well, he took the other half of the people, and he told them, what I want you to do, I want you to go up to Mount Gerizim, way up on Mount Gerizim, and I want you to shout out the blessings for keeping the law. If you don't keep the law, these are the curses. If you keep the law, these are the blessings. And in between sat Jacob's well. It was there back then. I mean, Jacob's well had been there all that time since Jacob and his sons had dug that well, and it was this living spring flowing with water. Now, here they are sitting between those two historical sites, sitting at another historical site, and there is Jesus Christ, the creator of Mount Ebal, the creator of Mount Gerizim, and the creator of that spring that's running that provides the water for Jacob's well. He's the giver of the law. He's the one who gave the law. He's the one who gave the blessings for keeping the law. But also standing there with Jesus that day was this outcast Samaritan woman, a great sinner. And we're going to see that as we finish this up, as we finish up chapter 4 in the coming week. And she could see those mountains with her eyes. And she knew about the curses of the law. And she knew she wasn't keeping the law, and that was a mountain. That law was a mountain that she would never climb. And the blessings that were given to her to the people of Israel for keeping the law, that was another mountain. And that was a difficult climb, and she was never going to climb that mountain either, was she? But sitting in between that mountain, in the valley, was Jacob's well. Really, for her, there were two wells. She saw two wells there. She saw, actually only one at that time, she saw a stagnant well. A stagnant well that collected rainwater that was stagnant and polluted and possibly diseased. A well that could cause death, but it wasn't that, was it? It was a flowing well. And along comes this man who seems to her just like another arrogant Jew. and he offers her, offers for her to drink from this well of living water. But he's not just another Jew. He's God Almighty. And the living water he has is water that will write those laws on her heart. Water that will give her the power over her sin. So she receives the blessings for keeping the law. The living water that will remove the curses that are on her life and give her great blessings eternally and eternal life. Do you see the symbolism in all of that? Friends, I'll tell you what, it applies to us all, every person in this room today. I mean, you can look off over there and at the law, and the law is a mountain that you can't keep. And if you can't keep the law, the Bible's real clear. If you can't keep the law, then you're cursed. You're cursed forever. Ever. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And then off to the right is another mountain, and that's the blessings for keeping the law. But you can't keep the law, so you'll never receive those blessings. But in between, there are two wells. And you can choose between what well you're going to drink of. You can drink from the well of living water, and the curse of the law will be removed, and you will have the power to keep the law, and you will receive the blessings for keeping the law. Or you can drink from the well of stagnant water, from the well of this world. And it will cause, because of your sin, it will cause disease and eventually death. So you can't climb those mountains on your own. You need living water. My question today for every person in this room, for myself included, is what well are we drinking from? You know what? If I think we answer it honestly, we're drinking from both. You know what? You can only drink, unless you're really good at it, and I don't think anybody's that good at it, you can only drink from one well at a time, one water fountain at a time. You can't be drinking of the water of this world and be drinking from the well of living water. You can't do it. You know, I went to, and I'm not getting on people that watch movies, but I went to see a movie Friday night, and I'd been working on this message all week, and I went to watch a movie, and it was a movie called Taken. It's actually a pretty exciting movie, but man, it's bad. You know, violent. It's got prostitution in it and drugs and stuff like that. Maybe I shouldn't, I'm not recommending it. But while I was sitting there watching that movie, I was as godless as I possibly could be. Because you can't drink from those kind of wells and be spiritually fulfilled. You just can't do it. And that's just one example of some of the wells that I've taken water from this week. Stagnant wells. Poison wells. Wells that cause death, not life. Friends, we do that as Christians. Well, that's why we quench the Spirit. That's why we don't, we feel thirsty inside. That's why we feel this longing for God that we're not satisfying. See, we spend way too much time drinking in those sorts of wells, and we wonder why we don't have any joy and we don't have any peace. If you're thirsty, and you want to quench that thirst, then, hey, in Revelation, he tells us what to do. Come to him. Drink freely. Friend, it's a matter of choice. What well are you going to drink from? When you drink freely from his well, then you're receiving life, and you're receiving fulfillment, and you're satisfying that thirst, and you're receiving the joy and peace that you're longing for. Because he says, the water that I give you will become a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Even now, if we'll drink from that well and make that our well of choice, we'll sense that fulfillment and sense that peace and joy that we're thirsty for. We'll get back to the woman at the well next week, but let's go to the Lord in prayer and Father, we just thank you and praise you for your word, and Lord, for for the choices that you give us, and Lord, for the ability you give us to climb mountains we could never climb. Lord, we know that we can never keep your law. We know that through religion and through our own works, Lord, we cannot be pleasing to you. All our works, as you have said in your word, Lord, are filthy rags. And it's only through that water of living through that well of living waters, Lord, that we can come to you and drink and receive the blessings that come from keeping the law, not through our own power, but by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I ask that all of us are made aware this week of the various choices that we face, and Lord, that drinking from those polluted waters is only going to cause death in our souls and not life, Lord. And so I ask that you give us the choice and give us the strength to make the choice to drink freely from your well, to spend the time with you that we need to spend, Lord, to drink of your life and find the joy and peace abundantly that you want to give us all. We just praise you and thank you for all you're doing in our life through Jesus Christ and his word. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.